your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 16, continuing our study in the book of Matthew. At the end of our service today, our ushers will be handing out a flyer to everybody that is a Money Matters flyer. Every Sunday in the month of March, I will be preaching a message on the issue of money and finances and God's view of finances, and just want to encourage you to grab some of these. Brother Tony, make sure that we have plenty on the back table, but make sure our ushers are ready at the door for 5 per person. So your homework this week is, or not your homework, your challenge. We don't like homework, but we like challenges. How many of you like homework? Anybody like homework in here? Teacher's pets. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Never liked homework. But I like PE homework, but other than that, I wasn't a big fan. But your challenge this week is to find 5 places to put this. Now, you could do it anywhere. You can leave it with the waitress if you leave her a tip. Don't leave her a card and say money matters and don't give her a tip. That would be a little bit destructive there. But you can leave it with a waitress with a tip. You can drop it off at a Starbucks on the bulletin board or your favorite coffee shop or with a neighbor or a friend. And really, maybe you work with somebody that is struggling financially. And we're going to look at God's view of money, and we're going to look at the biblical approach to financial freedom. And so I want to encourage you to be here for that. And I want to encourage you to begin praying right now, because just about everybody I talk to who doesn't follow biblical principles regarding finance, just about everybody I talk to is going, man, Pastor, it's tough. But the folks that seem to be following biblical principles on finance, they're not so worried about it, and they're not struggling near as much as other people. I am losing and regaining my voice, so if I sound like Peter Brady when he was 12 years old, I apologize in advance for that. But we want you to get some of those and pass those out today and this week and the first Sunday in March. Not next Sunday, but the first Sunday in March, we'll begin a series entitled Money Matters. Matthew chapter 16 in our Bibles this morning. Now, as we come to our text in verse number 13, go ahead and put the slide up, guys. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is very close. Most historians and theologians think that it's less than 6 months away, but it's right in that time period, probably between 5 to 7 months. The majority of Christ's ministry has passed in the first 15 chapters and really the first 12 chapters of the book of Matthew. But he's about to die, and he is drawing his disciples to a point of making a decision, not making a decision, but a point of making a declaration as to who he is. Now, so much has already went on in this text that we've looked at a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 16, where the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came to him and they asked him for a sign, and he has that debate with them and he argues with them, and they're in Galilee, and they left Galilee and they've walked 25 miles to Caesarea Philippi in verse number 13. So they've just finished this 25-mile hike. It's grown an elevation of 1,700 feet, so it was not an easy hike, this 25 miles. Took them probably a couple, 2 to 3 days to make it together as a group. And now they're here in Caesarea Philippi, and we see some tremendous insight into the Word of God about the person of Jesus Christ. So if you found Matthew 16 and verse number 13, would you do me a favor? Would you stand this morning? Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. The scripture says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Next week we'll look at verse number 18. Tonight we're going to look at this morning we're going to look at verse 13 through 17. And draw your attention again to verse number 13, the very end of it. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? Hey, Peter, disciples, who do men say that I am? See, we're coming to, in the book of Matthew, this focal point that Jesus is going to talk to all of us about. And that is, who do they say I am? And then if you look, verse number 15, well, who do you say I am? Who do men say I am? Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Who do you say I am? If we've ever dealt with a, listen to me, and if you're a Christian here, or a person who claims to be a Christian, you've heard this, so it's going to be easy to let your mind wander a little bit as we build the case for the message. We've never come to a message that should be as life-changing as this one. We've never come to a message that's as life-changing as this one. Because what you think about and what you believe about the person of Jesus Christ, what you believe about Him, not what you say about Him, but what you believe about Him changes everything about everything you do. Who do you say that I am? Father, bless the reading of the Word. We're excited about the message this morning. I pray that You'd use it in all of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Caesarea Philippi is a city distinct from the normal New Testament Caesarea, which is on the coast. This city is in the mountain, 1,700 feet above sea level. It lay near the source of the Jordan River, near the Old Testament region of Dan. It was in the northern boundary. It was under, when Jesus walks there in our text, it was under the governorship of Herod Philip, Herod Antipas's brother. Herod Antipas being the common Herod that we think of in the New Testament. Herod Philip, not so much. One that we would think of, Herod being the word for governor. It was a pagan territory near a cave devoted to the Greek god, the Greek deity named Pan. And it was also here in Caesarea Philippi that Herod Philip had dedicated a temple for the worship of Caesar there. It was hardly the site that would be expected for such a clear and divine revelation. It was just not the place you would think of for this conversation to take place. You would think this one maybe in Jerusalem or near the temple or maybe in the region of Galilee where Christ has been ministering for almost 2 years. And you would think that it would be someplace like that. But no, he's in a truly pagan region of the world, and he's ministering to people. As we come to our text this morning, the scene opens with a moment of great vulnerability on the part of Jesus Christ. And he places his disciples in an uncomfortable situation. I love that about Jesus. I don't know if you like that about Jesus, but I like Jesus that he'll ask a very pointed question and it makes people feel a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe that's because of the family I grew up in. My family was not opposed to making folks feel uncomfortable in the family, and that has kind of carried on with me. And if you've been in some counseling sessions with me or just at a basketball game with me, there are times that you might feel a little bit uncomfortable and with the question that is asked. Because I'll tell you this, clarity and the need or the passion for clarity often makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. As human beings, be honest, you like to be ambiguous, don't you? If your wife says, how was the cooking? And it was crummy. Tell the truth. You try to figure out some way around it. Now, no man in here is going to laugh or say amen because your wife always cooks wonderful meals. My wife has not always done that. And growing up in a clear family, I have told her that. And let me assure you, ambiguity is better than clarity in that situation. Way better. But we like ambiguity sometimes. But Jesus comes to his disciples in verse number 13 and he asks them a very probing question. And look, I mean, look at the verse. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, you need to understand something. Christ is talking to the common man. The word man there is a word for common man. He is not talking about the religious leaders. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 15, we discussed this as we went through the book of Matthew, and we've referred to it many times, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, they determined to kill Christ. Everybody knew how the religious leaders felt about Christ, but Christ was asking them not how do the religious leaders feel, not how do the elite feel, not how do the powerful feel, but how does the common man feel about me? Now, it's important to remember this as I say that, because I don't want us to lose sight of the deity of Christ. Christ already knew the answer. Christ was not asking them seeking information. He knew the answer before the foundation of the world began. He knew the answer before the first day of creation. He was not seeking an answer. He already knew the answer. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So don't think for a moment that he was seeking information. He had all the information. He was asking the question for the benefit of the disciples. He was asking the question so the disciples would have to think this one out as they would future serve the kingdom. They needed to know that the religious elite and the common man were distinct individuals. And just because the religious elite thought something did not mean that the common man was thinking the same thing. And let me say this, just because your boss at work might not be a Christian and might be a little bit antagonistic towards the gospel, that's okay. We don't mind people being antagonistic towards the gospel. Jesus can handle their antagonism. But just because the boss is antagonistic towards the gospel doesn't mean the janitor's antagonistic towards the gospel. And maybe the janitor's antagonistic to the gospel, but it doesn't mean that the boss is antagonistic towards the gospel. There's a biblical principle that I think Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples, at least one that we should touch just briefly. And that is, we believe in individual soul liberty, that every person is going to give an answer to God for themselves and not as a corporate body. I'm glad that our nation doesn't stand before God as our nation. I'm glad I get to stand before God as Chris Chadwick and not as just simply a citizen of a country. Because how the country would go would dictate God's relationship in my life. So Jesus Christ is saying something to them. He is saying it, and it's pointed and it's important for us to understand it. He is saying to his disciples, "Hey guys, who does the common man think that I am?" It is a probing question. And he says this in verse number 13. "Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Son of Man was the most common designation that Christ used for himself. It was used over 80 times in the New Testament. It was clearly recognized by the Jews as the title of the Messiah, Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13. Because it emphasized the Messiah's humility and his humanity, the Jews refused to use it. But Jesus was not afraid to use it. Which, when we talk about humility and submission, is exactly what Christ was about. And we see that thought repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says before that, taking upon the form of a servant and humbling himself. Christ focused most of the time on his poverty, on his ultimate death, not on his ultimate glorification. He was focusing on the fact that he would die and go to Calvary's cross for our sins. So this was a very probing question. "Hey guys, who do the common people think that I, the Son of Man, that I, the Messiah, would be?" So if you were a Jew, this is what you're going to hear. Jesus is asking his Jewish disciples. Group of 12, one of you being betrayer. "Guys, who does the common man think that I," and this is Jesus' words, "that I, the Messiah, am?" Because when he said Son of Man, there was no doubt to them what he was saying. He wasn't saying Son of Man like a lesser term. No, exact term for a Jewish person to understand. A humble term, a term of humility, a term of submission, but a term for the Messiah. And every one of them knew it. And he says, "Who do the common folks say that I, the Messiah, really am?" What a probing question. Notice the disciple in verse number 14. the disciples' plausible response. Now, Peter is the mouthpiece for the disciples, we believe, and certainly we'll see that in verse number 16, and he was probably the mouthpiece in verse number 14, and where the scripture says, "And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." The disciples give this plausible response. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're John. It was the opinion of some of the Jews that John the Baptist had risen from the dead and come back in the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense, but it took such force within Galilee of the Gentiles and Palestine in general that even Herod began to believe that he was the resurrected person of John the Baptist. So some say you're John the Baptist. So that was a plausible argument. Jesus, you say you're the Messiah. You ask, what do the common folks think? Some of them think you're John the Baptist. Hey, John the Baptist, the Bible says, was the greatest man to ever live. So it's not like they were being offensive at this point or trying to be offensive. They were just simply saying, some say that you're John the Baptist. You're the resurrected person of John the Baptist. Wow. I mean, if somebody said, hey, you remind me of John the Baptist, we would go, is it the hair? Is it the clothes? Is it the fiery preaching? What would remind you about me of John the Baptist? And undoubtedly with Jesus, it was the hand of God that was obviously on his life. And it was the fiery preaching and it was the confrontation of the Pharisees that was very clear. And so Jesus, some say that you're John the Baptist, others Elias or Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 5 said that before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord, that Elijah would come and be a precursor to the coming Messiah. And we understand that was John the Baptist, and the Pharisees and the Jews did not understand that. They did not see that. But it was still in the disciples' mind a plausible response. Well, they say you're Elijah. They say that you're the one preparing the way for the Lord. Elijah to the Jew was the greatest prophet of all time, the greatest Old Testament prophet of all time. And then they said in verse number 14, some say that you're Jeremias or Jeremiah, another of the most revered prophets. And to be honest with you, when I read this text, I was wondering, why would they think he was Jeremiah? I mean, why not Ezekiel or why not Isaiah or why not Micah or, you know, why not one of the other or prophets of old? Why Jeremiah? But then I began to study and I realized that in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 2, the story is told that before the exile to the Babylonian kingdom, that they believe it's folklore. There's no evidence of it, but they believe that Jeremiah went into the temple and he took the Ark of the Covenant and he took some of the incense out of the temple and he hid them in a cave in Mount Nebo. And they thought, Jewish thought is, that in order to preserve them from the desecration by the Babylonians. And so the Jews of Jesus' day thought that the Messiah would return to establish his kingdom. But before he could return, they were of the opinion that Jeremiah would go into Mount Nebo and he would take the Ark of the Covenant and the incense and the instruments that he took, and he would bring them back into their proper place in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Jews believed that in order for the Messiah to come, that Jeremiah the prophet had to return and take the instruments, the Ark of the Covenant, essentially important to the Jews, obviously, out of Mount Nebo and put it back in the temple. So Messiah couldn't come, they believed, until that case. So they said, we believe that you might be the Messiah, or we believe that you might be Jeremiah. Some believe that Jeremiah would take, it says in chapter 15 of 2 Maccabees, that Jeremiah would take a golden sword and hand it to the great Jewish hero Judas Maccabeus as he was striving to overthrow the Greeks. And so they thought that Jesus was going to give them some form of deliverance. Some people perhaps saw in Jesus the character of John the Baptist, one man said. Some saw him in the fire and intensity of Elijah. Some others saw him in the lament and grief of Jeremiah. And all three of those identities, Jesus was thought to be only the Messiah's forerunner. The common man thought highly of Jesus, much higher than the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. It was in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals the blind man that was born blind for the glorification of God. And in that text where the Pharisees are attacking that man because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And they say to that man, they said, "Hey, who healed you?" And he says, "I don't know. Some man came and he spit on the ground and he made clay and he cleared my eyes and I can see for the first time in my life." And they said, "Well, what do you think about that man?" Because the Pharisees knew it was Jesus. And the man was trying to give Jesus a compliment. He said, "I don't know. I would assume that he's a prophet." That was not a negative phrase from the man. It was rather plausible. So Peter's response to Christ was, it was one of plausibility. But Christ doesn't stop there. Christ is drawing his disciples to a point. He says, "Okay, who do men say that I am?" Well, Jesus, here's this plausible response. They think you're John the Baptist. They think you're Elias. They think you're Jeremiah. They think you're one of the prophets. They think you're a great man. They think you're somebody tremendous. Jesus doesn't stop there. He never does. The comfort level just went down a little bit as we get to verse number 15. And he says unto them in verse number 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Guys, who do you say I am? Who do you? Okay, we've talked about what others think, but what do you think? It's far easier to talk about how others feel about Jesus than it is to talk about how you feel about Jesus. Oh, this is how they feel? Oh, good. How do you feel? Now, we're drawn to a... Stick with me here a little bit. We're coming to a point. How do you feel? This really is life's greatest question. This really is the most important question in your life. There's important questions in your life. Paper or plastic? You want to supersize that? One of my favorite questions, you want room for cream? I love that question. It's one of my favorites. There's a lot of great questions in life. Will you marry me? Good question. If she says yes, if not, it's hurtful and life-changing and depressing. But will you marry me? There's great questions. But this one, this one is life's greatest question. Who do you say I am? Oh, yeah. Who do they say I am? Okay, yeah, that's good. Thanks for the answer. But who do you say I am? Who do you? This dictates everything about what we believe. Listen to me. Listen. This dictates everything about what we believe. Let me say it again. I don't think you got it. This dictates everything about what we believe. This dictates how you think. This dictates how you think. You say, "Well, how does it dictate how I think?" That's a dumb statement to make. Well, wait a minute. If he's truly the Son of God, the Son of the Creator of the universe, the Son of the holder of the keys of both heaven and hell, if he is the very God of the universe, you telling me that doesn't impact the way you think? You tell me you can think the same way you thought before you knew him as you do after you know him if he's truly the Son of God? I find that very hard to really believe. I think differently because I'm married to my wife and she is not the Son of God. Nor does she purport herself to be. It changes what we think. Not only changes what we think, it changes what we say, it changes what we do. If Jesus is a good man with a few novel thoughts and a unique way of teaching, who was used of God in a special way, then there is no difference between him and a prophet. But in verse number 13, look at verse number 13. So you are questioning whether or not Jesus really is God, and you're here seeking, and that's great. I love that. We want you to keep coming. We want you to find and stop seeking, but we want you to keep coming. But notice verse number 13. Hey, who do men say that I am? Jesus is asking this question. Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? So remember, Jesus' time is drawing near. He's about to be crucified in a very brief period of time. And he's saying, who do men say that I, the Messiah, truly am? What does the common man say? Then what do you think I am, guys? Christ pointedly asked the disciples, who do you think I, the Messiah, am? Because Christ never claimed to be a prophet. Not in the sense that these guys were referencing him as a prophet. Christ didn't claim to be a spokesperson of God. He didn't claim to be a fan of God. He claimed to be the very Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. The Savior of mankind. The only hope for salvation that you have, that I have. The only hope of eternal life that you have, that I have. There is no other way under heaven given among men. One of his disciples says, whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. His claim is very clear. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. And he asks the guys this question, who do you say I am? If Christ is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, then the thought that he's merely a prophet, then the thought that he's merely a good teacher with good values and good morals, that taught some decent lessons, that's scandalous. Because he didn't claim to be just a prophet. He didn't claim just to be a good teacher. He didn't claim just to be a good guy that helped some good people out or helped some bad people out and healed a few blind guys and raised a couple folks from the dead. He didn't claim to be that. He claimed to be the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, then as C.S. Lewis said, he's the worst person to ever live because more people have died believing in him and died because of their belief in him than any person in human history. Millions have been martyred believing him to be the Messiah. So either he is the Messiah or he's the world's worst tyrant. Well, no, I think he's just a good guy. But the disciples' response is very telling. The most life-changing question you could ever be asked. This is the demarcation line of your life. Verse number 15. Do you see it? He saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? This is the demarcation line of your life. Of your life. Don't sit there and go, nah, Pastor, you're just making a big deal. No. This is it. How you fall on this question will affect everything about your eternity. How you fall on this question will affect everything about your eternity. Time's short. Just a few months, the crowds in Jerusalem are going to be chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And that Wednesday afternoon, he's going to be taken on the hill outside of Golgotha. And there he's going to be crucified. And there he's going to die for the sins of mankind. And there his blood is going to be spilled. It's just a few months away. So this pointed inquiry is clear. Who's who men say I am? Who do you say I am? No, you 12 that have been with me, who do you say that I am? Peter responds for all the disciples with this profound declaration. It's really cool in verse number 16. And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word of Messiah. So Peter is saying, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. We have seen you for 2.5 years of ministry. And it's taken 2.5 years of ministry for Peter to come to this point of total trust and total acceptance of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are the Messiah. Who do men say that I am? You're a prophet. You're Elias. You're Jeremiah. You're John the Baptist. Well, who do you think I am? Well, listen, I think you are the Christ. I believe you to be the Christ. I've seen the prophecies fulfilled. Enough prophecy in the first 12 chapters of Matthew to prove that he is the Messiah. I've seen the prophecies fulfilled. I've seen lives changed. I've seen what you've done. I've seen your fellowship with the Father. I've seen it. You are the anointed one. One commentator said it this way. It took 2.5 years for them to come to this place of confession. Through the struggles and hatred of the Jewish religious leaders, the mounting fickleness and rejection of the people, and their own confusion about what the Messiah had come to do. But without question, they now know he was the fulfiller of their hopes, the source of their salvation, and the desire of the nations. Peter says, you are the Christ. for them, culturally, this was a huge step. I'm not talking a little step. I'm talking a huge step. It would be like you going to your coworkers on Monday and saying, you know, I think the world is flat. People would look at you and be like, you're an idiot. The world is not flat. It's round. What is it? You know, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Remember that whole thing? Nina Pinta Santa Maria. No. I think it's a conspiracy. I don't think the world's really the world. I'm just telling you, it's flat. Well, how do you know it's flat? Because I've driven across Arizona and there seems to be no curvature. The whole state, all those hours it takes to get across there, I'm just telling you, I think the world is flat. And people would look at you like, yeah, I mean, come on, put yourself in the setting a little bit. Don't make me work too hard for it. I'm not feeling well. I mean, you get the idea? I mean, when they said, thou art the Christ, it was like they're not thinking about putting up a billboard the next time they're in, you know, Jerusalem, saying, hey, Jesus is the Christ, trust him. This is a life-changing statement that they're making. This confession that Jesus truly is the Messiah, which he is, but this confession on their point was life-changing. And culturally, 180 degrees from what anybody would expect. So he said, yeah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They didn't say it like we would have said it. They said it with trepidation. Listen to me. Trepidation, knowing that this confession changed everything about their lives. Everything. But in our culture, it's cool. Hey, are you a Christian? Sure. Yeah. I mean, you could have people stand up and be totally anti-God in everything they do, and then they get a Grammy Award, and they stand up and they say, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And people who hate Jesus go, oh, yes. Thank him. I was watching a documentary on Madonna. I don't recommend it, but I was watching a documentary on Madonna one time. I don't know why. There are so many things running through my head right now that I can't say. But I remember right before, and Madonna, if you've ever, and this is kind of, it was an exercise in theology and in theological stupidity. Because she denies all the deity of Jesus Christ. All aspects of his, it denies everything. And I was watching and I was intrigued by her pre-conference performance. Like before I preach, I have a little thing that I go through. It's probably back to my athletic days. Before, when I played basketball, I would pull one sock on, then the other sock on, put one sock down, then the other sock down. And I do that about 5 or 6 times and put my fingers through the sock in a certain way. Every time I would adjust my jersey a certain way and my shorts a certain way, all with the hopes that doing that would make me great. Didn't work. It was a waste of time. I should have been practicing jump shots instead of doing all that. But I was watching her pregame routine, if you could call it that, and her and her dancers who, you know, they're not dancing for Jesus, I can assure you. And they all got together and they prayed and they said, in Jesus' name, amen. And then they all high-fived each other in Jesus' name. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. We live in the stupidest culture in human history. Here's somebody who out and out denies that Jesus is the Messiah. But just to make herself feel better, culturally, she doesn't mind praying to Jesus. And she's a Jew who denies Jesus. And she's a weird cultic form of Jew who denies even Judaism's concepts. And here she is praying to Jesus. And I thought, we live in a stupid culture where it's so acceptable to say, I love Jesus and I'm his follower. Are you kidding me? We live in that. You live in that. 88% of the people you work with or 75% of the people you work with in San Diego have a negative view about the Bible and a negative view about the rules of the Bible and the biblical concepts of salvation. But 85% of those people, of all the people that you work with in San Diego, have a positive view of Jesus Christ. So they look at the Bible and they say it's stupid, but they look at Jesus and say he's cool. How does that happen? So here's my point. Listen to me. It's culturally easy to go, yes, he is the Son of God. You bet, as my mom would say, you bet your sweet boots he is the Son of God. Mom, I don't have boots, and if I did, I wouldn't lick them to find out their flavor. You have sweet boots. For us, it's so different. See, this question is not just question isn't just, who do you say he is? Oh, I think he's Jesus. No. The answer to this question is an issue of the heart, and Christ is a prober of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Christ knew that they were being honest. And let me say this. That an honest response that Jesus Christ is the Son of God affects everything about who you are. Listen to me. It affects everything about who you are. There's people, I'm sure, in our room this morning who spend hours listening to talk radio, political talk, Sean Hannity, Bill O'Reilly, wouldn't miss it for anything in the world. They're conservative. And they think Jesus was a political conservative. And as long as I'm conservative politically, Burns, then I'm good spiritually. But can I be real honest with you? That's not what Jesus Christ came to do. That's not why he's here. You say, so are you not conservative politically? We're a guest here. We're looking for one of those churches. No, I am. But I'm going to be real honest with you. I really don't care what Sean Hannity says. I'll say it again, in case you're just wondering, for clarity's sake, because I'm a big proponent of clarity. I don't care what Sean Hannity says. I don't care what Bill O'Reilly says. I don't care what Rush Limbaugh says. I don't care what any of these people say. Because at the end of the day, I'm not conservative because they are. I'm conservative because at least it's closer to the biblical position than anything else. And I often disagree with their theology. Matter of fact, I'm thinking of all of them. I disagree with all their theology. There's not one of them whose theology I could agree with. And people, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, if you truly believe, listen, you truly believe he's the Son of God. You truly believe he's the Son of God. If you truly believe he's the Son of God, if you haven't figured out the question, if you truly believe he's the Son of God, it can't help. It cannot help but affect every single thing you do. It can't help what you... I'm not trying to point a bunch of stuff out, but let me just be particular for a moment. It can't help but change what you watch. It can't help but change your attitude. It can't help but change whether you tithe or not, as we've talked in the last couple of weeks about giving by grace. It can't help but change that. It can't help but change whether or not you live your... Listen. It can't help but change whether or not you live your life to serve Him. I'm not on a soapbox. This is just the text. Truly, we believe you're the Son of God. Everybody who believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Everyone who truly has allowed that life-changing information to transform their bodies. If you're living with the present aware knowledge, and Peter is saying this in the present tense, Peter is saying, I believe you to be the Son of God, and it's going to change everything about what I do and what I think and where I go and how I live and how much I serve you. So if you're a Christian here this morning, say, oh, I'm saved. I know I should be doing more for the Lord. I used to do more. I know I should be doing more now. But, you know, I mean, I'm just going to let other people take up the slack. I'm not trying to be rude here. But I'm going to say maybe in a big picture sense, you understand Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. But I'm going to say in a practical sense, you deny that He truly is the Son of God. You say, how can you say that? Because our theology, our view of God cannot help but transform our behavior. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. If Christ is the Son of God, if He is truly the Son of God, if He is the Creator of the world, if He is the Sustainer of the world, if it is He who holds the world in His hands, and if it is He who turns the rivers of water whithersoever they will, even the king's heart or the president's heart, if that is Christ, if that is Jesus Christ, then that can't help but affect everything I do. Doing His will, then, is not the most challenging thing for me, because He is the Son of God. And if I could be very candid with you, if I can just be real honest and loving and kind and gracious like I want to be today, if I could be that for you today, can I be real honest with you? If you're here and you believe Christ is truly the Son of God, and you go through your life without Christ convicting you and trying to change you and make you more like Christ, I'm going to say this. You are intensely backslidden, and you're living practically as though He is not the Son of God. And if you're here this morning and you haven't had conviction in a while, and you haven't had conviction, you can live your life without His convicting power in your life and without His convicting nature on your life and without Him trying to change you, and you're like, well, I don't even know what that is. What is that? What is He? What are you talking about? Can I be very candid with you? Then I would argue that you probably do not yet believe Him to be the very Son of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We've said for years that probably 75% of the church membership in America is not a true follower of Jesus Christ, but rather fulfilling their religious duty. But come on, Pastor, I come to church every week. I come to church every other week. I come to church once every 7 weeks. Why did I have to come today? Why didn't I wait for the money series? Come on. I'm just saying that your theology can't help but affect your methodology, because if you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you are His. And if you are His, He is going to make you more like Him. And if He's going to make you more like Him, He's going to make you more like Him, and you're going to be submitted to Him, or you're going to live in rebellion to Him. And there's not going to be any joy in rebellion. Well, how do you know that? Because whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, even as a father a son in whom He receiveth. I can see it. I've seen it in my own life. As I'm resisting the Lord, there's no joy. Well, I'm just fine. Are you? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just saying, are you? See, because look. Verse number 16. Come on. We're still in the text. Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bold declaration. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Notice Christ's joyous response. He said, "Peter, you're a blessed man. Blessed art thou." The word blessed means happy or honored. The state of the Christian submitted to the Lord is one of perpetual joy. The state of the Christian submitted to God is one of perpetual joy. Some Christians in this room are the most negative people. Even the world says you're negative. Even people that don't know Jesus go, "Dude, you are so negative." Unsaved people are happier than you. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Listen to me. The second fruit of the Spirit, and they're given hermeneutically in a way that are evidences of the Spirit of God in our life. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. In other words, you have love for the saved. The second fruit of the Spirit is joy. Peter says, happy, happy, blessed, happy, honored, happy is the man. Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And notice that Christ emphasizes his humanity. The word Bar-Jonah is the Aramaic word for Simon, son of Jonah. So Jesus is not looking at Peter in apostolic position. Jesus is looking at Peter as the common man. Peter, how do the common men view me? Oh, some say you're a prophet. Peter, how do you view me? How do you disciples view me? Oh, we think you're the Son of God. Blessed art thou, you common man. So you don't have to be a spiritual elite person to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have to be somebody who knows everything about the Bible to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You simply have to be somebody who understands you as the Son of God. You submit yourself to Him. You yield to Him and you trust Him alone as your Savior. But it's exclusive. It's exclusive. You say, well, he'll give that to anybody. No, no, no. No, some of you here this morning, and you've never understood the joy of salvation. You don't know what it means to have that. You think, well, then maybe that's for everybody. No, but look at verse number 17. Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The phrase flesh and blood is one that men have not revealed it. You didn't come to this knowledge on your own. You didn't come to this knowledge because some man convinced you of it. You didn't come to this knowledge on your own, but my Father which is in heaven. You came to this knowledge because of the conviction of God. It is God's Spirit that draws men unto Himself. It's not you just waking up some morning and going, well, okay, fine, I'm going to pray that prayer. If I pray that prayer, can I get a hot dog? Or if I pray that prayer, can I do my thing? No, no, no. It happens. Salvation happens when men surrender to the conviction of God in their life. And you're not going to come to God just on your own. And you can't put man in a headlock and make him come to Jesus Christ. And you can't trick him into salvation. It is a work of the Father. And it is an exclusive work. It's not you going, ooh, I like his life. I want his kind of life. I want my life to be better. Jesus didn't promise to make your life here on earth better, but he did promise to make your eternal life better. It's exclusive. If Christ is the Son of God, then he alone is the only means of salvation for mankind. If Christ is the Son of God, and you believe it, hear me clearly. Hear me candidly. If you believe it, it changes everything about who you are. If Christ is Son of God, then you wanting to spend time with Him, that's not difficult. So being in church and reading your Bible is not a challenge. If He's the Son of God. If Christ is the Son of God, then sacrificing for Him is no big deal. Jesus will ask Peter later. All the disciples leave. All the disciples leave. Jesus has thousands of disciples at this point. But once they begin to count the cost, they're gone. They are out. And He's left there after 5,000 leave, and there's Peter, James, and John, and the other nine. And Jesus says to Peter, as the mouthpiece for the disciples, you going to leave me too? Now that the rubber's meeting the road a little bit, guys, you out of here? You gone? You going to go your own way? Now that we have to count the cost a little bit? Peter says, well, where would we go? Thou hast the words of life. See, Peter's theology affected everything about who Peter was. I wonder if you're a Christian here today. I just have a thought. How's your theology affecting your life? I talk to a lot of believers, and I don't mean to be anti-political. I'm just anti-political. I really am. It's just so temporary. Can't do anything for like 3.5 years anyway, so why not pray? Somebody should have said amen there. Like, amen. Like, why not pray? Amen. Yeah, I never really thought of that. And just get all wrapped up at 5 o'clock when O'Reilly comes on, and then Greta Van Susteren and Sean Hannity, and oh my word. And then I read Glenn Beck all day long, and boy, howdy. Got stomach problems and ulcers about it. Right. Pastor, how come you're not worried about it? Well, because I think Jesus is the Son of God. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. But do you know that the economy stinks? Yep. What are you going to do about it? Work. I mean, what do you want me to do about it? Run up the banner that the economy shouldn't stay? Okay, fine. Here's what I'm probably not doing a great job of communicating, but here's my frustration. Here's my concern. Here's where I'm sad. Is that we have a lot of people in this room, who who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? Who claim that? If I asked you before the service, hey, who do you think Jesus is? Oh, he's the Son of God. Why would you ask me such a stupid question? But then I have to ask the question. Why aren't you really doing anything to advance the kingdom? Well, why aren't you submitted to His will for your life? If He's truly the Son of God, why are you fighting Him? I mean, if He's the Son of God, like, what, you're going to win? No. Why not just submit to Him? Well, I know what He'd have me do, but would you pray that things would get in my life just right so I could do it? No, I won't. Because if Christ is who Christ is, things are never going to be right in your life so that you can easily just walk into serving Him. Things are never going to be perfect. Things are never going to be easy. Christ wants you to choose Him over other things. And if you're a follower of Him, He wants you to put Him above your stuff. Well, I got all these jobs, and I got this, and the kids got dance class, and the kids got swim lessons, and the kids got biking class, and they got knittery? I don't even know what that is. They got knittery and pottery, and they've got all of these things going on, and then we got, you know, Little League baseball, and Little League football, and Little League basketball, and little this, and little that, and little this, and little that, and then they go to college, and then I got to travel the world, and you come to the end of your life, and you go, for crying out loud, I had a great life, and you stand before your king, and he goes, yeah, you did. But you never lived like I am the Son of God. And your eternity, you're dust in some missionary street going, beats hell. And we would go, yep, it does. But as a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, come on, we've been talking about this in Matthew, our guest here. We've been talking about this in Matthew. As a stranger and pilgrim on this earth as a believer, I'm to live as though I don't even reside here. My home is somewhere up in glory, and I live with that eternally in mind, and God wants me to look at the things that are here and step over them and put Him first in my life. You say, well, I've got hurts, and I've been to church, and I've been hurt. Well, I've been to church, and I've been hurt. Get over your hurt. I've been to gyms, and I've been hurt a lot. I could show you right now. Well, I can show you, but I could. I got broke knees and ankles and shoulders. And you talk to the old men in our church, old men being 40 and above, because I'm 40. And you ask, hey, tell me about your injury list. It's long. I've been hurt in gyms, but I still go. I've been hurt in grocery stores, but I still go. I bought bad milk, but I still drink it. We went out to dinner with the missionaries last night, ordered lemonade because I'm a connoisseur of good lemonade, and they squeezed my lemonade with a bad lemon. I hate bad lemonade, but I love good lemonade. It was really bad. It was expensive, too. I'm glad they didn't charge me for it. Guess what? I'll probably drink lemonade this week, even though that was bad. Well, I went to church. I had a bad experience. Well, get over your bad experience. You think you're not going to have bad experiences? Let me be clear. Get over your bad experience. I think Jesus had one. Who do men say I am? Great question. Who do you say He is? If He's the Son of God, if He's the Son of God, and you don't put your trust in Him, then all His words are right, and you're going to die and spend eternity in hell. If He's the Son of God, all His words are right. And you put your trust in Him and your faith in Him alone, not adding Him to the shelf, but removing the shelf and placing Jesus Christ as the King of your life. And if He is the Son of God, He promises that heaven will be your home for all eternity. And He will come in and He will have a relationship with you and He will save you from your sins. And your sins will be wiped away as far as the east is from the west if you put your trust in Him. If He is the Son of God, He is not only worth living for, He is the only thing worth living for. That doesn't mean you have to quit your job and become a monk or become some castaway on a desert island who sits around and prays. No, it means the exact opposite. That you live your life passionately for Him, with His people, trying to affect as many people for the cause of Jesus Christ as is humanly possible. And His desire and His plan and His purposes and His will for your life becomes not something of a drudgery, but everything of a joy. So putting Him in front of a family meeting is probably way more important. And putting Him above your family, way more important. And putting Him above your job, way more important. And putting Him above your career, way more important. And putting Him above your college, way more important. And putting Him above your husband, way more important. And putting Him above your wife, way more important. Why? Because He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of mankind, who died alone for your sin, who is your only hope of eternal life. And if you put your trust in Him, heaven is guaranteed to be yours. Stop messing around. Stop standing back. Move forward. Live as though He truly is the Son of God. Yep. Don't go another week. Well, once these hurts pass, never gonna. Well, once my schedule clears up, it's never gonna. If your love for Christ is dictated by people's schedule for you, then you have very little love for your Savior. Who do men say I am? Who do you say that I am? Father, bless our time in the Word. A little pointed message this morning.